I think it goes without question. The greatest kids book of all time is Where the Wild Things Are. Yeah. Okay, I got one support, so I'm going to call it. You know, the night Max wore his wolf suit and caused mischief of one kind and another, his mother called him Wild Thing. And he said, I'll eat you up. So she sent him to his room with no supper. I've read this a time or two recently. And so while he's in his room transforms into the land of the wild things. There's trees, there's vines. He goes in his boat. He sails night and day. And then, yeah. In and out of weeks and almost over a year to the land of the wild things. And after he's crowned king of the wild things and the rumpus starts, Max actually comes, he has his power. He sends the wild things to bed without their supper. And then he comes to this realization, right? The book says, and Max, the king of all the wild things, was lonely. And he wanted to be somewhere where someone loved him best of all. So he sails back to his room where he finds his supper waiting, and it's still hot, right? You remember that book somewhat, right? And, you know, it's what's a little gold sticker on it, like a Scholastic Medal of Honor, I don't know, some sort of award. The fact that other people exist makes our life difficult sometimes, right? That's Max's situation, that he gets in trouble and he's sent to his room by other people, his mom. And so he backs into the recesses of his psyche. Here we are analyzing a kid's book. He backs into the recesses of his psyche where the negative thoughts, the wild things, the anger, the selfishness, the bitterness, the hatred are. And he becomes king over them. Max in his wolf suit becomes the wildest thing of all. And he asserts his authority over them. He sends them to bed without supper. Because it seems to be better than to be the king of the wild things and to get what you want is better than submitting and serving other people, his mother, or to have people stand in the way of your desires of causing mischief in one way or another. Because deep down in all of us, I think we have this idea, right? This aspiration of, if I could just get what I want and do what makes me happy, and to get the people that stand in my way out of my way, then that would fix the problem, right? If I could just get people to let me be happy. But as Max saw, and as we all come to the realization as we try and push people away, it's a solution that doesn't work. Max got lonely. He wanted to be where someone loved him best of all. And so do we. Because while our loves naturally are turned inward towards sin, we love ourselves, want things for ourselves, it goes directly against the way that we were created. We weren't designed to be independent. We weren't designed to be alone. Rather, here's our topic for tonight. We are social. We are designed to be social. That is, we're designed to need and to be a part of a community with other people. Even when it's hard, even though it's messy, even though sin corrupts this desire within us, we are social. I mean, the fact that you need other people is not hard to prove. I mentioned before, like, don't look now, but like, you have a belly button, which means your life comes from being vitally connected to your mother. Just thinking young is helpful. Like, did any of you change your own diapers, or did you depend on other people? Because if you did, I wish you were my kid. right? You don't simply exist. You owe your existence to God and to others, because we're not designed to be self-existing. So we can prove this easily from nature. We can prove this easily from Scripture. Genesis 2:18, God's creating. I guess we don't need to go there. If you go to Genesis, you have the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. And Genesis 2:18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Here's our you know, really hard question for the night. Is it good for man to be alone?
No.
No, there we go. We're designed to be with other people. Isolation's not good. Solitary confinement, some people would say, is a form of torture and it should be outlawed. We're meant to be with others in families and churches and friendships and societies. We are social. Yeah, that's about what I have for tonight. You got questions, thoughts? We're done. No, I'm kidding. So, like I said, this is our last week for a while because we have lots of holidays, apparently sledding, before we pick up again in January. And so because we're reaching kind of this break point, and I don't really need to explain that we're social very much, what I wanted to do is start pushing some of the things that we've talked about so far together. And make some connections here. Because there's a danger of talking about attributes of mankind, of who we are, what we are, and thinking like, okay, here's our pie that is humanity. This is the created slice. This is the embodied slice. This is the broken slice. This is the gendered slice. This is the social slice. Like, that's not how it works. Depending on what slice you get, maybe you're one attribute or another. That's not how these things work. Rather, these are like ingredients of who we are. So Thanksgiving, we're making pecan pies this week, right? Maybe? No, no one is. Great. I love Thanksgiving, right? Like, it's a four of us. And like, Ella's picky. She won't eat anything, but I'm cooking everything in existence, and Asher eats like I do, so we're good. Like, we're staying home. It's delightful. Chrissy's shocked. She's appalled every year. She's like, why are you making so much food? Because it's Thanksgiving and it's America and that's what you do. So we're making our pecan pie, right? You have your crust, you have your pecans, your eggs, your sugar, and your corn syrup because it's terrible for you. Your butter, some vanilla, other spices, cinnamon, molasses, salt, whatever you're putting in there. And then each bite, it's not like you have, oh, here's our egg slice and here's our pecan slice. No, it's all mixed together. That's how it is with humanity. You get a little bit of all of them in every bite. Not that you should be biting people. So what happens when you say we are embodied, right? We're not souls with a body, but we are embodied souls. And we put it together with us being social. Needing people. Like, what does this teach us? I think a couple things. First, we should appreciate the blessings of physical presence, right? Like, being together. We're designed to relate physically to each other, not just to one another. Two volunteers for two verses? Anyone? We got, is that a hand? Yes, Kelvin, you're going to read 2 John 12. And somebody over here, Jeremy, you're going to read 1 Thessalonians 2:17. So Calvin, 2 John 12, way at the end. You got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They're all real short and real together. 2nd John 12. It's one chapter, so you don't get a chapter number. Close to the end. And Jeremy, you're going 1 Thessalonians 2:17. Yeah, with the Johns, you got the Gospel of John, which is like 21 chapters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you have all the letters, and towards the end of the letters, you got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So Calvin, if you start at the end with Revelation and you start going backwards, if you hit anything besides a John or a Jude, gone too far. It's like two paragraphs long. It's tiny. Where are we? We're good. Yeah, 1 John's what? 5 chapters? 2 John's 1. 3 John's 1. Jude is 1. Nope, just verse 12. All right, so how about 1 Thessalonians 2:17, read it for us. Okay. This is Paul talking to the Thessalonican church.
But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face.
Because they had to leave. They want to see him face to face again. That's makes sense. What about 2 John 12? All right, so there's complete joy that happens, completed joy, when there's conversation instead of letters, right? There's a goodness, there's something beneficial to being face-to-face with people, to being embodied in our community, right? Obviously, God's not against non-face-to-face communications, right? We're writing letters to the churches. God gave us a book. But in those letters, like Paul and John acknowledge, like, hey, writing a letter isn't as good as being face-to-face, to being within one another's presence. Like, I'm sure we all felt this in the shutdown a few years ago, right? Like, I'm thankful for video calls. I'm thankful for phone calls and texts and letters. But it's not the same as being together. You know, I mean, I mentioned the four of us for Thanksgiving in my family. And, like, we'll call our families. Maybe we'll FaceTime the cousins and let them talk. But, like, it's different from sitting around eating turkey with everyone and watching the Lions lose together. There's something wonderful about being together face to face. And not only, there's also this danger of disembodied sociality. Right? Maybe danger is too strong. A temptation. Because when we're not with someone, we tend to dehumanize people that we're not with, right? Have you guys ever heard of the internet? Anybody ever been there? Like, goodness gracious, the internet is this. The internet, just a dumpster fire of dehumanizing, non-dignified, dishonoring conversations about one another. Because when we're not with someone, we forget that they're humans, created in the image of God with value and purpose, right? We treat them as opponents to be defeated, not people to be loved. They just get in our way, like Max's mom did, and not as the image of God. And, like, I have no desire to be the grumpy old man here being like, hey, remove all non-face-to-face contact. The internet's evil. Like, no. You've always had people objecting to this. I think Socrates, though, one of the great philosophers said, like, hey, if we have a written language instead of face-to-face contact, like, it's going to destroy society. And, you know, we've had written language all our lives and we're doing okay. But God gave us a book, right? Or other people thought when the printing press was invented in the 1500s that it would destroy everything. And actually, like, the printing press is the reason that we had the Reformation in the 1500s and the church was purified. So I'm not saying reject non-embodied contact, but we need to be aware of the dangers of it and the value of embodied sociability. That doesn't get underlined on Word. I don't think it's a word, but it is. And I think some of the goodness of, like, being embodied, it's just like the goodness of physical touch, right? Like, we're designed to respond to touch. Like, think of a baby, right? What's the most natural way to calm a crying baby? You don't just be like, hey, baby, shut up. Like, because if it worked, trust me. But, like, what? How do you calm a crying baby? You pick him up. You rock him. Yeah. You pick him up. You know, it doesn't matter if I've said that or not.
I would pick him up and say, just throw him across the room and he'll be quiet.
No, you rock them, you hug them, you touch them. We're wired. Hey guys, let's focus up. We're wired to have contact, like in the church too. We're called to have loving, warm physical contact. So have you ever, like, read the New Testament letters and you get to the end of Romans 16:16 or 2 Corinthians 13:12, and it says, greet each other with a holy kiss. And you're like, I would really rather not. In that culture, though, a kiss is a friendly, warm greeting. That's how it's not awkward for those people. So in churches, we should have warm, friendly, greet. Like, for most 99% of people, it's going to be really awkward if you come and just smooch them on Sunday morning. But there's ways to apply the principle, right? Like, what is it? A handshake, a hug, a high five? I don't know what kind of people you are. I've completely lost everyone at this point. Which I guess being completely lost is because we're all embodied here together. Okay, let's just move on. What about the fact that we are social and we are created? How do those two work together, right? We saw embodied means like we're social together, where, you know, you can just have runaway laughter because you're with people that you enjoy. But what about that we're created? So let me give you some advanced logic here. The fact that we're created means we're not the creator. Are we good with that?
Yep.
Okay, I'm going to make this more difficult. So several weeks ago, I think it was the first lesson, but I could be wrong here. I quoted John Calvin, who said the two great pieces of wisdom come from knowing God and knowing ourselves. And it's hard to tell which comes first, if we know about ourselves from knowing God or if we know God because we know ourselves. And so I think if we do some theology here by talking about God, then we can better understand ourselves. And one of the attributes of God is that he is a se. Anybody know Latin?
What does a se?
Anybody know what a se means? Or the aseity of God would be the adverbial form.
Savior?
Aseity, anyone?
Seriously?
Savior!
So aseity describes God's absolute self-existence,
wow.
Right? He is independent. He is autonomous. He needs no one or nothing, which means God was not created by something. He's not dependent on something. He's full and complete in and of himself with no other help needed. He's he has aseity. Now, some of God's attributes are communicable, which means anybody?
It means it can be passed on.
Yeah, it can be passed on, like a communicable disease. It can be passed on. So some of God's attributes he passes on to his creatures. Some of them are incommunicable, which means? You can't pass it on. Same thing, but with an "in" in front of it. So when we speak of God's aseity, is that a communicable or an incommunicable attribute? Yeah, right? It's one that he doesn't share. He keeps it for himself alone. Meaning all of creation, ourselves included, are dependent creatures. We're not just dependent upon God, but upon his creation, oxygen, food, things like that, and dependent upon one another, which is, this is a major concept. We are intentionally created with deficiencies in ourselves so that we rely on others, right? This is good. It's good that we have limits. It's good that we have deficiencies. It's good that we can't do it all or have it all. Because do you know what it's called when we believe and act like we're not God, but that we're created and needy? You know what, another word for that?
Nope.
Humility.
Humility. Yeah. And this humility is what helps us move from seeing others as obstacles to what we want to seeing them as glorious and dignified creatures who hold goodness and exist, and in part, you know, to bless us with the things that we need. I think when we pick back up in the spring, we have an entire lesson on being limited and humble. But let me press this a little bit farther. Humility, one professor writes, means happily admitting that we lack what we need and that others can supply that need. Deficiencies and dependence may result from evil and sin. However, they may just result from simply our condition of being finite creatures. One creature can depend on other creatures apart from sin. Okay. Dependence is simply a recognition of scarcity and need. Therefore, humility is going to think much of others. We celebrate the goodness of others. We don't pull away from others like Max did, but we push into community. And another place that same professor, Kelly Capick is his name, he writes, if you don't see your own finitude as a gift in the way of appreciating the gifts of others, then all you see in others will be their problems and the way they could be better. So this is what I'm saying. God created us limited so that we would press into other people and value them so we could supply their needs and they could supply our needs so that we can form societies where the guy that's been gifted as a carpenter and the girl who's been gifted as a doctor can come together. They can serve one another as with the firefighter and teacher. They share their gifts. They serve each other and they provide for one another's needs. They come into community because they were created with deficiencies. I mean, God does the exact same thing in the church. He brings diverse people together to serve and to make something greater than the sum of its parts. That's why you get analogies like in 1 Corinthians 12 that says the church is like a body and the body needs different parts. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 15 says, you've probably heard this before, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong in the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And so when we talk about community, a society, a church body, a family, whatever it is, there's this weird paradox, this tension, right? Because we're called to be with people and social, but we do that by embracing and pressing into our own individuality, right? The ways that God has specifically given you gifts and abilities and interests and opportunities. When we press into our uniqueness, then we can better serve the community by the way that God has gifted us. So the fact that we're created and not the creator means that we're designed to need each other. We're designed to play a larger part in a whole society, family, church, friendship, whatever it is. But I think actually being created and being social come in another way too. I ran across a meme the other day that said, we used to believe it was the ability to love that makes us human, but now we believe it's the ability to select every image containing a boat. And I laughed at that for a long time, and nobody else did, but that's fine.
I get it.
A boat, like little catch for things. Don't worry about it. But this ability to love, there's something to that as being created in God's image. being human, because this is one of my absolute favorite rabbit trails to go down. As you keep going farther and farther and digging into the major questions of existence, what you find is that ultimate reality consists of love, which is essential for community, right? Or I'll put it this way. The most true, the most ultimate, the most foundational reality of the universe is love. Here's why. Because the most distinct thing about Christianity, let me give this as a question. What's the most distinct thing about Christianity compared to all other religions, philosophies, thought systems?
True.
Okay, well, that's a gimme. What doctrine, what belief do we have that makes us the most distinct?
We believe there's one God, but some believe that there's also one God.
Okay, we're circling this. Let's get a little bit more specific. Because we have other religions that believe in one God. Okay, the belief that Jesus died on the cross. We're getting close here, Josiah.
Most religions say you gotta work to get into heaven. Ours, you just gotta believe.
Okay.
You can talk to God.
Can talk to God?
We're created in His image.
All right.
What's the answer, Dan?
I think the most distinct doctrine we have is the doctrine of the Trinity. The very fact of who, maybe what, who, what, I don't know which word to put there, who God is, that we worship a triune God, a God who is three in one and one in three. So the Trinity, if we need a refresher, here's a doctrine that says, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God, not three gods. Which means for all eternity, God the Father's there just loving and delighting in the Son and the Spirit, and God the Son is there loving and delighting in the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit's there loving and delighting in the Father and the Son. And, you know, as already mentioned, God is ase, there's an aseity to God, which means he doesn't need anything outside of himself, right? They have this perfect, loving, happy family of love and delight and glory in one another. It would have been totally fine for nothing outside of God ever to exist because he has everything he needs in his triune self. So what does this mean for us? At bare minimum, I think it shows that when we love others, we're reflecting the eternal nature of God. God has always been loving within himself. And so when we love, we're acting like God because God's primary eternal attribute is love. 1 John 4:8, or again in 4:16, says God is love. So the primary way to reflect God is to love. You know, faith, hope, and love remain. And the greatest of these is love. But that's the bare minimum. Because I want to press the question, why did God create then? If he was happy as is, just Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect community, then why create? Why change that? Why does the world exist? Everybody has to answer that question. A lot of polytheist religions, those who believe in many gods, would say, well, I guess there is a battle between the gods, and one of the gods created either because he needed soldiers to fight with him against another rival god, or somehow, I don't quite understand this, you know, when the gods fight, I guess it's like Ghostbusters, somehow the streams got crossed and an explosion happened and you get creation. So creation's founded upon violence and anger. But we don't believe in multiple gods, there's one god. And a lot of monotheist religion, so we believe in one god. Well, let me say, I don't know if this is a word, unitheist, we believe one god, one person. Monotheist, unitheist, whatever. People that deny the Trinity usually have to deny the aseity of God to explain creation. Like, God needed something. God was tired and needed servants, so he created. God was bored and needed entertainment, so he's created. God was lonely, is usually what you get to. And he needed love, so he created. But whatever the reason, creation exists to fill a lack in God. And the doctrine of the Trinity, though, gives us a way better story. Because of who God is and what God is, we don't have three gods at war, or we don't have a needy God. We have a loving community of a happy family that is the singular God. And thus, there's no loneliness in God, or no needs. He has community. He has everything. And so the reason I believe God created everything, well, not just me, this would be John Edwards and St. Augustine most articulately, is that God is so full of joy and happiness in himself that in his loving, charitable goodness, because God is love, he decided to create simply so that his creation could enjoy him, right? He wants to create people in his image so they could get in on this loving community of Father, Son, and Spirit. Like, there's so much love and happiness swirling around in the Godhead, infinite amounts, that God says, you know what? My life can overflow to create life, and then they can drink deeply of my goodness and my holiness and my love and my beauty and my joy. They can come into this family of love. You know, the Son and the Spirit and me, the Father, we're fine as is, but you know what? The more the merrier. Like, there's more than enough love to go around. So let's create so other people can simply enjoy being with us. And so out of love, God creates so that we can experience the love that he has experienced for all eternity. This is why believers in Romans 5:5 say we have the Holy Spirit pouring out the love of God into our hearts. We get that love in us. Or I think this is what Peter means in 2 Peter 1:4 when he says that Christians are partakers of the divine nature. If the divine nature is love, then we partake in that love and joy. We join this community, this family of God's loving social joy. So all of that to say, which I lost you like 6 points ago, but that's fine. The most foundational reality in the universe is love. Because out of love, God created so that we would enjoy and experience and rejoice in His love. And so when we're acting like God, or when we love, we're not just acting like God, though we are, like that's good. But when we love others, we're working with the grain of the universe. You know what I mean by the grain? Like, because creation's intentional, there's ways that work and ways that don't, right? It's like a cat. If you pet a cat head to tail, it's soft, it's fluffy, it purrs. If you pet a cat tail to head, you get bite marks all over your hand. God made the universe to work in a certain way. If you act with wisdom, things work better than if you act with sin or with folly. That's the point of the books like Proverbs or James, to help you know how to, I don't know, pet the cat of life, to work wisely in the world. And so if you want to approach life wisely, we do it with the idea, the theme, the grain of how God created, and that is through the lens of love. Obviously love for God, but love for one another, because ultimate reality is based on love. So I think this is what happens when you cross us being created in God's image with us being social. All right, let's go back to Max in this wolf suit, making mischief of one kind and another. I mentioned in the beginning, right, that we see that other people often get in the way of what we want. And so other people are the problem. The solution is either we get rid of the other people altogether or we put them in a place where they can't hinder us. I wasn't just, you know, making that up. That I was thinking of a specific passage of scripture about the intersection, actually, I guess, of being social and being broken. In James 4, James asks, hey, what is it that causes fights, causes quarrels among you? And this answer is this. You want things and people get in the way. So you either kill them or you fight to get them out of the way so you can have whatever it is you want. Not a good place to be, right? Just fighting with people to get whatever it is that you want. But, I mean, we've seen this play itself out countless times in my life. I mean, countless times in my life this afternoon that I sin against people to get what I want. We see people not as someone to be loved, but something to be used. They're only good if they get us something. Otherwise, we destroy them and get them out of our way. And so the solution James gives is to humble yourselves. To recognize, yeah, maybe I don't need what I actually think I need. Sure, that's true. And yes, let's recognize that God will give me the things that I actually need. But also to recognize, okay, humility in a social sense means that people don't just exist to give me what I want. They exist to be delighted in, to be honored, to be, you know, given dignity, to be loved, not used. I described our sinfulness in the beginning as our desires turned inward. One rabbi, a Jewish teacher, he said, but humility is the self turned outward. Humility is not thinking that you're small. It's thinking that other people have greatness within them. And so James says the problem, or the solution to our problem with other people, is humility. Verse 6 says, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And again in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. And then the next verse, some people would say we change topics. I don't think so. He says, so don't speak evil against your brothers. You know, if we're talking about humility, don't talk down about others, but build them up. They're created in God's image to enjoy His love and your love as a reflection of it. They don't exist for you to oppose or to use, but to love. Because God created us to be dependent and to rely on each other. People aren't the problem in your pathway of happiness. People should provide your happiness. That's deep inside of us. We're all created with a desire, like Max, to be somewhere where someone loves us best at all, best of all, because God created us. We are social. Do you guys have thoughts or questions?